through the life of Abram. We have followed Abram from the heights of receiving God's promise to the depths of his sin, going down to Egypt. And now we return to him, coming back into the promised land. Let us stand together as we hear this chapter of Holy Scripture. And may we receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this evening. You may be seated. The Bible has much to say about our relationship to this world, and especially this life at the present time. And you will no doubt be familiar with some of Jesus Christ's most famous statements in this regard. For example, he tells us that whoever gains his life in this world will lose it in the life to come. Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will gain it. And he says, in this life as well as in the life to come. Elsewhere, Jesus tells us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, you'll notice that in the title of this message, I've asked a question. Is this your best life now? Some of you know that's the title of a book. unfortunately, a best-selling book. And the idea there is basically that God gave his son because he wants you to have it all today. He wants you to be happy now. He wants you to have your portion in this life. In other words, it's as though there is an inversion of Jesus' statement. If you find your life in Jesus Christ, then you will have everything you ever wanted in this world. And is there not a danger in this type of thinking to turn Christianity into a means of furthering our own selfish desires and our own selfish gains? I just had a person come into the church recently during the weekday, strangely not trying to ask for money, which is usually what happens, but trying to give us money. And he said he believed in the power of the tithe. If he came into a random church off the street, paid the tithe, then God would richly supply everything he's ever wanted, and then some. I mention that example because sometimes I think when we appeal to examples like the book that I mentioned, it may seem something bordering on the absurd, at least for this audience in this room. But these are real issues with real people that are just like you and I. Why am I saying all of that to introduce Genesis 13 to you? Well, what we see in Genesis 13 is effectively Lot and Abram being divided. And if you've been here in previous weeks, or if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you'll recognize that this idea of division is a constant theme through the book of Genesis. The people are being divided according to God's promises into the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And here what we see is another division among Abram's own family. His close relative, his friend, his nephew, Lot, who he has been raising like a son, is now divided. And what we see here is that one man is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The other man is seeking to have his best life now. And we need to ask, which are we? Which do we desire? What kind of person are we? Charles Bridges makes a very telling comment in his commentary on the Proverbs. He says, as our character is, so is our hope and prospect. We gain or lose both worlds at the same time. Well, I want to consider that as we go through this text, asking the basic question, where is your portion and your inheritance? Is it Abram's or is it Lot's? Is it treasure on earth or is it treasure in heaven? Well, let's look at this in a few pieces. What we see in verses 1 through 5 is something of a reversal, or rather 1 through 4. Abram is going back to the beginning. So I want to call that the scene. The second thing we see in verses 6 down through 9 is what we can call the problem. The plot, in other words, is gradually unfolding and a problem arises that needs to be solved. And then we see the division of the family into two sides, and we see respectively Lot's portion in 10 through 13 and Abram's portion in 14 through 18. So we have the setting, the problem, Abram's portion, Lot's portion, and then ours. Where do we stand? Well, first, going back to the beginning, notice the scene in verses 1 through 4. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. The Negev is a Hebrew term that really describes the entire southern region of the land of Canaan. So you see what's going on. Abram is given these great promises. I'll give you this land and to all of your offspring. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And in you, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And what we've seen so far in the end of chapter 12, as we saw last week, is somewhat anticlimactic. Rather than Abram going forth, triumphing and conquering and entering into the land and possessing it, he goes backwards. He leaves the land. He flees to Egypt. His faith is tried. His circumstances are tested. And is so often sadly the case with all of us as Christians, he failed the test and he fell into sin. Well, now do you see what the Lord is doing? As he brings Abram to repentance, it is as though he brings him back to the beginning and turns the clock back. He went up from Egypt into the southern region of the promised land. Now he comes back blessed of God. Verse 2. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where he had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Remember, as an expression of his faith in the promises, the first thing Abram did is he built an altar and he began to worship the Lord. This was a testimony of his faith that God would fulfill all the promises that he has given to him. This is why Abram becomes such a glorious example of faith for us, because faith is, in effect, believing that God is able to perform that which he had promised. And sometimes the best testimony that we can give of faith is to worship. Think, for example, of David when he has sinned against God and the Lord promises him, or threatens him rather, that the child will not live. And what does David do? Well, as long as the child is alive, he fasts and he prays for 7 days, and he vigorously seeks the face of the Lord. And then suddenly the child dies. And the servants look upon him, worried, at a glance from the side, and say, "This is what he did when the child was alive. What's he going to do now that the child is dead? He's going to harm himself. Something wrong is going to happen here." What does David do? He gets up, he changes his clothes, he washes himself, and he goes to the house of God to worship. Now, how is that connected here, and why am I bringing this in as an illustration? Because, in essence, this shows us the heart and soul of what it means to have faith. To trust in the promises of God regardless of the circumstances. In some sense, Abram's circumstance is not that different from David's as we see him in chapter 13. His repentance consisted in going back to the beginning. Before he called upon God in faith, trusting in his promises, then he doubted and went to Egypt. Now if he's going to proceed, he has to go back to Bethel and Ai and go back to the altar that he erected at the first and praise and worship God exactly like he began. I don't want to belabor this too much, but it's always been a useful piece of counsel that the English and American Puritans used to give to their hearers. That whenever we find ourselves falling into sin, or perhaps let's say it's some neglect of our Bible reading, or some neglect in leading our families, or in living in personal godliness in one way or another, the best thing to do is, when we discover the problem, don't be satisfied with a broad and general repentance. Go back to where it began and pull up the sin by the roots. Do some thinking, do some praying, ask the Lord, how did this begin in the first place? We can't answer what that looked like in Abram's life in every particular, but we can see by the way the narrative is being told that that's exactly what he's doing. He's retracing his steps. He's going back to the beginning. And sometimes, is this not the best way for us to deal with our own sins? To ask the Lord to grant us wisdom, to uproot them, and to trace our steps back, and to change the practice in a radical way. You may not realize it, but the phrase radical comes from a Latin word meaning roots. And to be radical is literally to go to the roots and to dig things up by the roots. Do we do this with sin? Well, here is the setting. We're starting over. And what about the problem? We have this introduced to us in verse 5. And Lot went up with Abram and also had flocks and herds and tents. Now, in some respects, the problem actually begins in verse 2. And we may miss it initially. Abram went up from Egypt and he was rich in livestock. This is a sign of God's blessing upon him. But isn't it interesting that sometimes people think that if I simply had more wealth, greater prosperity, more possessions, then everything would go well in my life and I would finally be happy. That is why a book with a title like Your Best Life Now is going to sell millions of copies. That's what people want. Try to write a book about the glory of Jesus Christ, and you're talking hundreds of copies. But write about your best life now, and millions are sold. Why? Because people think, for the most part, don't they, that if I simply had the right wife, the right husband, the right job, the right house, the right circumstances in life, then all would be well and everything would be happy. But what I want you to realize here is though the wealth and the riches and prosperity that Abram enjoys in verse 2 are part of God's blessing upon him, they actually cause him a great deal of trouble. Because he's wealthy, he's healthy, he's prosperous, and lo and behold, so is Lot. And they're traveling together, and there's not enough room. And so what happens is the land in verse 6 could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. I've often found that speaking to those who are extraordinarily wealthy, not all the time, but many of the times, if you ask some of these men what is their greatest burden, they'll be the first ones to say that it's their wealth. And having to manage it, and having to manage their things, their possessions, there's more responsibility, there's more difficulty. There's a reason why Jesus says in the New Testament, how difficult is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? He's not saying that the Lord favors the poor, and somehow he saves them and will never save the rich. God saved Abram, who was rich and wealthy. God saved other people throughout the Old Testament who may have had great wealth and even into the New Testament. You have Zacchaeus, I believe, who has cheated people through his tax collecting. And he's converted, and the first thing he does is he gives half of his goods to the poor. And then he restores four-fifths of his property to anyone that he's wronged. And apparently he has more to spare. And the Lord has brought the man out of darkness, out of this background, into his marvelous light. So it's not that riches forbid you from entering into heaven and poverty somehow qualifies you for the favor of God. That's something else, by the way, that's very popular at the present day, especially in South America and other parts of the world. The poor outnumber the rich. And if you preach a gospel catered to the poor, you're going to get results. The poor are going to like it. They're going to be happy. But what's the point here? Well, remember, Jesus still does say, how hard is it? And we'll see this being relevant to the rest of our story. Because what happens is, Jesus says effectively, just like the rich man who went away sorrowful, when Jesus told him to give up all of his possessions, take up the cross and follow him. He had too much that he was attached to. Too much that he loved. Too much that he clung to with his heart. And he wasn't willing to give them up to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting that Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 to instruct the church to preach the exact opposite message of your best life now. Let not many of you desire to be rich. For in doing so, he says two things. People have pierced themselves through with many sorrows, and he also describes that many of them have ruined their souls. And the message that is preaching that type of thing in the name of Christianity today, let's be blunt and honest about it. It is ruining souls. It is condemning people. It is directing people to the exact opposite of what Scripture would direct them to. And what we often find in practice is exactly what Paul says there and exactly what Abram experiences here. That such people can be pierced through with many sorrows. No doubt it was for Abram when Lot, whom he raised as a son, is brought into the land and there's no room for them. And then, verse 7, there is strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Now, here's the problem. Abram's herdsmen, Lot's herdsmen are conflicting. They're close together in the land. The land can't support them. And to make it worse, the land's already occupied. There are Canaanites and Perizzites everywhere. There's not enough land for anybody. And now there's a crisis. And so the solution comes in verses 8 and 9. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." Now, this is the solution. And there's something ironic about it. What's the problem? The problem is division among the herdsmen. What is the solution? Division. Dividing the people, separating them, sending them to different areas of the land. Now again, think about our narrative in Genesis and put the pieces together so that we understand better what the Lord is doing here. Remember I've said that Genesis 3:15 has come into virtually every sermon since I've preached it and will come into every sermon that we continue to go through. Where it is relevant at this stage is as God is dividing mankind according to this great promise, the serpent and his people, his seed on the one hand, and the seed of the woman, the coming Messiah and his seed on the other hand. Here we see in the providence of God what starts out as a seemingly, we could say, innocent argument or dispute between the herdsmen of two people, actually ends up furthering the covenant promises of God and separates the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent again. The descendants of Abram are the heirs of the promise. And it is eventually through Abram's seed that Jesus Christ would come to be our prophet and our priest and our king, as we consider this morning, to redeem us, to save his people from their sins. Lot, as we'll see later in chapters 19 and 20, becomes the father of the Ammonites and the Moabites. Both the Ammonites and the Moabites declare war against God's people and Israel when they're trying to enter into the promised land later. Now, I'm not going to speculate and say at this stage that this means that Lot himself is not a believer. The Lord knows, and I don't suppose that's the point of the passage, but we do see, do we not, the people dividing. So the scene is Abram going back to the beginning, worshiping God, trusting in his promises. Then the problem deals with the wealth and riches of Abram and Lot. But now as we come to apply this text to ourselves, we need to consider Lot's portion and Abram's portion. So we pick up in the scene where we left off, where Abram has effectively told Lot, look around you and look at all of your real estate options on the market, and all of it's free. And you pick the best place you want to live, the best place you want to go, and you take it. Now, Abram is exemplifying in some ways what it means to be a peacemaker. Remember, Jesus says later, blessed are the peacemakers, for these shall be called the sons of God. Here, Abram is really reflecting God's own character, God who has come to him in grace and pardon and patience and mercy. God who has fostered in him hope in the promise of the coming Messiah who would crush the serpent's head, gain victory over sin and Satan for his people. And Abram, as a redeemed soul, is a peacemaker. Reflects the character of God. It's not the primary thing that stands out in the text, but it is something that strikes us in the text. Perhaps you children can relate to this. What could happen very easily, children, in this circumstance? Can't you picture it? Abram says, well, I want this land. Lot says, no, I want that land. And they begin fighting back and forth, except really there's no mother and father to intervene. And you realize that though that sounds childish, that is exactly how wars start in the history of the world. That's more complicated than that, of course, but isn't that what it ultimately comes down to? And one person insists on their way in one direction, another person insists in the other direction, and eventually this turns into strife. This could have turned out very, very badly. But Abram, being a man of peace, being one who had peace with God, who was reconciled to God, is himself a peacemaker. And we do need to ask ourselves, do we have this peaceable disposition in ourselves? Do we have a tendency, a desire, a longing in our hearts to yield to a brother and sister if it will promote goodwill and peace between us? Are we willing, in other words, to seek the good of our neighbor above our own at times? And do we not see how this is exactly the opposite mentality of directing you to seek your best life now? What's Abram saying? You pick. I'll commit myself to the hands of God. And I'll entrust myself into my Lord and in my King's hand. So Lot looks at the land. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes. He saw that the Jordan Valley was watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. Now, this is the key to the whole thing. He looks at the land, and what does it look like? The only fitting analogy and illustration is like the Garden of Eden. Though he lives in a fallen world, he's looking out and he's saying, this is paradise. This is the best place to be. But there's more to the story that he leaves out. The only thing Lot is considering at this stage is the best piece of real estate. But notice how Moses explains the situation. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. Remember that Abram had to go to Egypt to find food. That was where the Nile was always running, and its waters were always nourishing the ground. And even though there might be famine in other lands, there may be food in Egypt to sustain the people. And so he looks at a land and basically says, it's healthy, it's wealthy, it's prosperous, it's well endowed. This is a good investment. And he goes into the land. But then there's this parenthetical note at the end of verse 10. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So apparently the land didn't look so good after God came in judgment as it did before. And then he continues in verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled along the sides or cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, the two keys to this section are verse 10 with a reference to the land being like the garden of the Lord, and then verse 13, which explains the whole. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Now, I need to make a few qualifications. When Jesus prayed for us as his people, he says about those who would believe in him, which would include you and I in this room tonight. In John 17, he says, Father, I do not pray, take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. And this is where we get the well-known expression that we as Christians are in the world, but not of the world. For Christ keeps us in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation and wicked nations without giving us into the hands of the evil one. Do you see what's going on? What I'm saying at the outset is living in a land with great wickedness is not inherently sinful. And that's not necessarily the point in this text. For you and I here in Silicon Valley, in some sense, we think of San Francisco as another planet. It's close, but it's different, isn't it? Its culture is different. Its atmosphere is different. But when I was moving out here, I can't tell you how many people in the Southeast say, "You're moving to San Francisco. That's like Sodom and Gomorrah. You can't go live in the middle of that." Well, the Lord calls people to witness and minister in San Francisco too. And praise the Lord that there is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ there in various denominations. And we need to pray for them and their witness there. The point is not necessarily the location, but really what stands in the back of the text is why. Why did he want to go there? The only thing that we have given to us in the text is purely worldly considerations. Lot doesn't care that the men are wicked. He wants the land. He wants the valley. He wants all that it has to offer. In other words, what's driving his decision is not what is most glorifying to God and what is most pleasing in his name. Now, if you think I'm reading too much into this text, it becomes very clear when we begin to draw a contrast between Lot and Abram. We've already seen the contrast on the front end. He defers to his kinsmen. You pick, and I'll take whatever's left. I'll trust myself into the hands of God. And then we see this continue when God comes to Abram in the rest of the text. And let's go ahead and direct our attention to that now. We've seen Lot's portion. He wants Sodom. He wants the land all around it without any consideration of the wickedness of the inhabitants. There's an irony here, as John Calvin put it so well, that he chose the land surrounding Sodom because it looked like heaven. But in actuality, he went to dwell in hell. The character of the place was wicked, while its appearance was pleasant. And so often it is with sinful things, isn't it? They appear fair to the appearance. They look to us to be pleasing to the eye. There's a reason why sin is described in 1 John 2 as appealing to the lusts of the flesh, the lusts or the pride of life, and the lusts of the eyes. I've mixed up the order, but the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life. What appeals to the senses becomes primary. But what happens with Abram? God now comes to his servant who has gone back to worship him, and he reassures him, and he strengthens him. Now, before we even look at the text, perhaps it's worth observing that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then everything we need will be supplied to us. If you seek your best life now, then you lose this world and the next. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then the question is, do you trust God? Do you believe God to provide what your family needs, a place to live, food to eat, a place to worship, and places to serve him in, to worship him in, to follow him in every course of life? The Lord, in other words, provides for us and gives us the freedom to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, because the blessings that he gives in this life are a side effect and not the main thing that we seek. And I've often seen the testimony of the saints throughout the ages is that the more they seek God and his glory and the good of his church and the spread of his gospel and trust him to provide everything else, they look around and say, look at the riches and the wealth and the blessings God has endowed us with. That's not someone who's seeking God to make them wealthy. It's a person who finds their wealth in the worship and glory of God. And God generously supplies the needs of his children. Well, that's something of what's going on with Abram in our text. So notice how the Lord comes to him in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. And for all the land that you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever." Now, one thing that's striking about this is Abram's already said to Lot, pick your inheritance and go and take it. Presumably, it was within sight. And now, in spite of this transaction, God is coming to him, and he is saying the land doesn't belong to Lot. It doesn't belong to the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, or any others. It belongs to you. I will give it to you as your portion and as your inheritance. And then he goes on. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Your descendants, in other words, are going to be innumerable. Now, in order to understand this text properly, and to understand what Abram is doing and what he's going to do in response to God, we need to borrow unashamedly and openly from the New Testament. Because there we learn several things about Abram. On the one hand, his descendants were multiplied. And for example, when we come to Exodus 1 and 2, this very language is picked up. They were in Egypt, but now God had continued to multiply them as though they were the sand on the seashore for number. And now God leads them out of Egypt and leads them into the land that God had promised them. So there is a very real and a very literal sense in which Abram's offspring are multiplying until they become a nation of people. But remember that this was not the end of the promise, but the beginning of the promise. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And picking up on this idea, the Apostle Paul comes to you and I as Christians in Galatians 3 and says that those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. That's why when we read the scriptures together, whether singing the Psalms, whether the call to worship that I used tonight, and we read this language of Israel and Jacob and God addressing us, we shouldn't puzzle over those phrases and say, well, that was nice for Israel and the land that God gave to them in the past, but how is that relevant to me? My dear friends, you are the sons and the daughters of Abram. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you embrace the Son of God, then you are part of this promise that his offspring will be more than the sands of the sea in number, more than the dust of the earth, more than the stars of the sky, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, the second component of this is not just that this is where the promise goes in the Bible, but this was also the substance of Abram's faith and what Abram hoped in. I know I've quoted this at some point in the past, but in speaking of the faith and the substance of the hope of the Old Testament saints, John Calvin said famously in his Institutes, "Let us not treat these people like pigs and swine." Basically, those who were groveling for the scraps and the leftovers of this world. The true believers here had a heavenly hope. They were not simply groveling around the promises of the land. As great as those were simply a pledge of something bigger and better and greater. They were not living for their best life now. They were living for something more glorious. They were living for something heavenly. Unless you think I'm simply reading into the text of Scripture, it's very interesting. Let's continue through the text, and then I want to cap it off with a couple of references to the book of Hebrews. He says in verse 17, "Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land. Take a tour, Abram. See all of the dimensions of the land that I'm promising, and I will give it to you." Now, perhaps we could understand God saying, "I'll give it to your descendants." And even they didn't inherit anything really until about 500 years after we're reading these words. That's a long time. And we've used our imagination to think about that length of time. That's the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, for example, in our broader context, and how much has happened in so many nations in the last 500 years. And it's 500 years before even his descendants have the land. How can God say, Abram, I'm going to give it to you? And it's singular. You will inherit this land. Now, we have to conclude one of two things. Either, on the one hand, God's promise to Abram failed. And I hope in this audience we're all going to say immediately, God forbid. God's promises never fall to the ground. God's words never fail. The only other option is to take this the direction that the author of Hebrews does in Hebrews 11. That Abram simply looked at the land as a symbol or shadowy pledge of something else. And let me use his words. He says that he looked to a city whose builder and maker is God, a city that has real foundations, real I'm supplying, but that's what he's getting at. A real place, a real substantial inheritance. What is this great city, this great land that Abram was looking to by faith? Well, effectively, he tells us that it was not simply the land in Canaan. That was a pledge of a heavenly country, a better country. He looked for heaven, in other words. He knew that the Messiah coming and crushing the head of the serpent and the division of the peoples, even as he is experiencing the division between himself and Lot, is going to be much bigger and much more glorious than inheriting real estate in Palestine. But it is going to have global proportions, cosmic proportions. It is going to be such a great and glorious work that the Messiah begins to undo the ruin and the effects of the fall that he brought into the world and upon us in particular. That is where Abram's hope lay. If we believe in the authority of the Bible, I think the word given to us in the book of Hebrews ought to be sufficient for us. But I think also the fact that Abram dies not with a multitude of descendants, but really with one heir, and yes, a few other children at that stage, but one man that he is placing all of his hope and resting the entirety of the promises upon, and he has one piece of real estate in the land. A cave to bury his wife. And yet he dies, perhaps with these words echoing in his ears. Abram, I'll give you this land. To you, personally. The promise is yours. The blessing must be appropriated by you. By your faith. And Abram showed this by building an altar. Abram showed this by walking through the land. Abram has repented. Abram's been restored. Now Abram is going forth, and the promise of God reassures him. And so often it is with us. As we, like David in the example that I gave earlier, go and worship the Lord in the midst of affliction, trial, and adversity, not so that he can make us healthy and wealthy, but because he is faithful to our souls. Because he has not spared his only begotten Son for us, but delivered him over for us all. Then ought not we, like Abram, to respond with an act of worship and to trust in the promises of God? And really, it's then and only then, brothers and sisters, that you experience your best life now. Because it's not going to live in Sodom. With the land being like the garden of God before you. It's not in all the riches that this world has to offer you. But it is only by forsaking all things in principle that you may take up the cross, deny yourself, follow Jesus Christ. And then and only then is everything in life, whether in poverty or in riches, the greatest blessing of God upon our souls. So I suppose I conclude by saying Seek your best life now. But rethink what your best life is. Is it through faith in God, in Jesus Christ, like it was through Abram? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this text of Scripture. We thank you for the blessings that you give us by your word and through your Spirit. And we pray that your Spirit would conform us to the image of our Savior this very evening, more and more as we live our lives by faith. Grant us the strength and courage to seek you. We pray that you would deliver us from worldliness and the snares of Satan. And we ask all of this for Christ's sake and in his glorious name. Amen.